Good morning, and welcome again to Plevna Community Bible Church. If you would take out your Bibles for this morning's scripture reading and turn in them to the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in Luke, turn to chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 13 through 28. Luke 12, 13 through 28. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For the life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" In Psalm 14:1, it is written that the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." There are a lot of Christians who love to think of that verse when being berated by atheists. But notice that it doesn't say the fool says that out loud, but rather that the fool says that in their heart. It's something fools tell themselves. Thus it's nothing necessarily something you'd hear them say. But we talked just last week about how important the things we speak in our hearts are. For instance, if I told myself in my heart that I didn't fit in with a group of people, then, you know, it wouldn't really matter how welcoming those people were to me. I would see everything through the lens of "I don't belong," and would eventually leave. The things we speak in our hearts, we might not ever say. We might not even be aware of them ourselves, but they always wind up revealing themselves in what we do. We live out the things we actually believe. Well, if a person is telling themselves in their heart that there is no God, what are some actions that are going to spring forth out of that? First of all, I think there is obviously not going to be any reason to seek God, right? If he doesn't exist. So worshiping God certainly wouldn't be an important thing. So you're not going to find them praying, reading God's word, seeking to spend time with God. But then naturally the belief would follow that, well, then this life is all you have. No God, no afterlife. So then what would be obvious in this person's actions? Well, they'd be living for this life alone. Everything they did would be centered on this life and this life only, without any thought about what God thinks about anything. Such was the case for the rich man in the parable we read earlier. Think about it. What was he really doing wrong? You know, he had good business sense, and so was rich to begin with. He took care of his land so that it was capable of producing a bumper crop. And then he reinvested in his business by replacing all his storage facilities so that they could house more product. In Proverbs 6:6-11, we're told, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." We are told to not be lazy, but to work hard while we can so that we'll have something later on when we can't. You could look at this as working hard during harvest or when you're young for retirement. There are a lot of ways you could apply this principle, but I think the rich person in the parable was definitely doing that. He was being wise. So what was Jesus' problem with him? Well, it's clear from the context. Jesus starts off with a question about inheritance and telling them not to be so focused on earthly things. Then after the parable, he once again talks about not being anxious, focused on earthly things, the things of this life. And he ends the parable condemning the rich man by saying, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." What was the rich person's problem? The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." He knew all kinds of ways to do well in earthly terms. He was great at getting ahead in earthly terms, but did never bother to invest in the next life, spending time living for God. By his actions, he showed that he didn't believe God exists. This rich guy was like Esau. You remember the account of the twins born to Isaac in the book of Genesis. Well, Esau was a better person than his brother Jacob. Esau was. Jacob was a little stink. So why did God choose Jacob? Because for all his faults, Jacob cared about the things of God. While for all his commendable traits, Esau never cared less about the things of God. Esau had obviously said in his heart, "There is no God." And saying that in your heart has serious eternal repercussions. Our psalm this morning speaks of those repercussions, but let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, sadly we have to admit that we confess to a lot of things that we don't necessarily live out. We freely call you God and yet often act like you are somebody we can easily ignore. We say we love you and yet often treat those made in your image as if they are worthless. We freely acknowledge that we ought to live for you, but then we often turn right around and live for ourselves. Father, we sincerely apologize because we know full well this isn't right. And so we pray that you would work in our hearts and minds through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would increasingly become whole, that what we say we believe would be what deep down we truly believe, and thus exactly what we act on. Father, you are so good to us. You sent your son to die for us. We are incredibly grateful. And you deserve for us to truly love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so, Father, for your glory's sake, we pray that we would do precisely that. And we pray this in the name of the one through whom you have made it possible. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you'd open up your Bibles at this time and turn in them with me to Psalm 49. Psalms is right in the middle of your Bibles, right after Job and right before Proverbs. Psalm 49. The psalm before us is a great psalm in that even in English, it sounds cool and flows well. It's gripping. Let's go ahead and start out with verses 1 through 6. And as I read this, I want you to picture in your mind a musician up on stage saying these words to music as a theatrical production. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor, together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble? When the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those whose trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. This is being said with conviction. I'm sure by now that you're all familiar with Antifa, the thugs who run around in masks and sunglasses, supposedly standing up for their beliefs. But how can you in any way say that you're standing up for your beliefs anonymously? How can you bravely stand up for what you believe in if nobody knows who you are? Perhaps the starkest image I've seen of somebody standing up for their beliefs comes from the Tiananmen Square massacre in China. There's a famous image of a male day laborer standing all alone in front of a line of tanks which were moving his direction. He definitely wasn't anonymous. And that was right before the massacre started. But he was bravely putting his life on the line for what he believed in. That's conviction. And you can hear that same conviction in these words here. This person sincerely believes this and believes it enough that they want everybody to know that they believe it. So they address their song to the high and to the low, to the rich and to the poor. And this musician is stating that they aren't going to fear when surrounded by rich, wealthy, powerful people who are trying to cheat them. I want you to understand that there is a huge difference between us sitting here all safe and comfortable, saying we'd have no fear, versus not being afraid when a couple thugs are demanding protection money or they're going to break all the bones in your hand. The fact is, the rich and the powerful can be very scary. You know, just ask the pro-life people who, during the Biden administration, had SWAT teams of FBI agents break into their homes in the middle of the night. The reality is that the rich and powerful can do whatever they want to you. And pretty much all you can do is take it. So this is a serious question. Why wouldn't this person be afraid? They must have a very compelling reason. Verses 7 through 12. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beast that perish. In relating his reason, the first thing this person asks is, who are the rich and powerful? Well, they're people, just like you and I. And just like you and I, they are going to die. They might be powerful enough to name a country after themselves, and people do, but they're still going to die. There is a famous poem called Ozymandias that expresses this well. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk and a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tells that its sculpture well those passions read, which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare. The lone and level sands stretch far away. What's the point? Yes, you can take my life, but you have no power to prevent your own life from being taken. They may arrogantly boast in their power and might, that they hold other people's lives in their hands, but they're in the same boat as everybody else, and they can't save themselves from the one who holds their life in his hands. So our musician continues in verses 13 through 15. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts, say law. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me, Selah. Let me put this in terms you'd all easily relate to. So you're standing there, looking out on a herd of your cattle, you know, or perhaps it's a flock of your goats. And one of these cattle obviously feels very proud of themselves, pushes the other cattle around, is mean to them, bites them, arrogantly proclaims themselves king of the field. And the whole time you're standing there thinking, yeah, that one's going to the butcher. So what does it matter if you're a cow and this cow is throwing its weight around, abusing you? If you're the cow that the rancher is deciding he wants to keep. All that matters in life is verse 15. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. Sheol being another word for the grave. Now, you'll notice in the second half of verse 13 that it says, yet after them people approve of their boasts. Now, let's be honest here. We do. We all want to be that rich, powerful person who can exert their will. We don't want to be the poor sap who gets pushed around. We're like cattle out there in the field, all fawning over the cow that's about to be sent to the butcher. Wow, what a fine specimen of a cow! How I wish I could be powerful like this cow is! Not understanding that we're saying that we want to be like the cow about ready to be sent to the butcher. See, it's not our impression of people that matters. It's only what the rancher thinks as he's observing his cattle that matters. God understands how warped our thinking is, how impressed we are with earthly displays of power and might. So Jesus related a parable in Matthew 24, 44 through 51, saying, "So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is faithful and wise servant, whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It'll be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, 'My master is staying away a long time,' and he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The servant had power over other servants. He was impressed with the power he had and wanted the other servants to know he had power over them. Exploited that power, doing whatever he wanted. But the whole time, he was too blind to realize that the rancher was standing off to the side, watching, thinking to himself, "Yeah, I'm definitely getting rid of that cow. It's off to the butcher for them." But what about the poor, abused cows? What about the poor, abused servants? They get to continue to live. And in the end, isn't that the only thing that matters? In the end, we just want to continue to live. But as this musician has exclaimed, continuing to live isn't something in our power to make happen. God's the rancher, and he decides who lives, has eternal life, and who goes shuffling off to the butcher, the eternal lake of fire. And so our psalm ends with verses 16 through 20. "Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish." Just like a beast that perishes, not realizing that by their behavior they are declaring that they aren't a cow that the rancher wants to keep around. You know, imagine being a basketball player and there are some scouts watching you play, looking for players they want to have on their team. And imagine that there is an obvious star player whose skills far surpass the rest's. And so, of course, this star player hogs the ball, pushes around and mocks the other players, lets them all know You'll never be as good as me. And inevitably, there are other players impressed with this star player striving to look just as good. And so they likewise mock, make fun of those with lesser talent, try to hog the ball as much as they can. But you know these scouts. And you know that what they want are team players. And if you're not a team player, then they're not going to want anything to do with you. Would you fear those better players? Or would you instead think to yourself, what morons? How blind can you be? Think back to those thugs I talked about earlier, going around collecting protection money. Proud of their power. Wanting to be like those with more power than they. Abusing others and pushing them around. Imagine them coming into your store to get money from you or to break your hand and your stuff. They'll do whatever they want because nobody can stop them from doing whatever they want. Would you cower in fear? Or would you look at them with pity and ask, and who's going to save you from the judgment to come? That's what Jesus was talking about when he told his disciples in Luke 12, 4 and 5. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. When you're fearing the right person, the fool, proud in their power, looks like a particularly special brand of stupid. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The particularly dense cow has said in its heart, there is no rancher. And so they do what they want. They live for themselves. And a big part of living for yourself is having power. Power over others. And see, it's very much like the children's game, King of the Mountain. If you're on top, then you're the envy of all your peers. Look at me, way up high. And there's joy in being able to shove those lower than you a little farther down. Because if there's nobody higher than you, then you can feel, even if just for a moment, like you're God. You're the one on top, and there is no other. The petty tyrant pushes around and abuses the poor and weak, all so that they can pretend for a moment that they aren't likewise poor and weak. But the strong cow is still just a cow. And the rancher is looking on. All this to say, don't fear the Esaus of this life. Don't fear those who are so well off that they can afford to tear down all their barns and build new ones. Don't fear those with power in this life who are looking for whom they can oppress and terrorize. If you're in Christ and thus have eternal life, there will come a day when your memory of them is hundreds of thousands of years in the past. And where are they? They foolishly said in their hearts, there is no God. They lived out that belief. They couldn't care less for God, and so on the day of judgment, God couldn't care less about them. Don't fear those people. But also, Don't envy them. Don't strive to be like them. Don't desire to be like the cow that's about ready to be sent to the butcher.